Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
With the word open before us, let us go to Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto you. We give thanks unto you that you have given us your word to be able to shine into our hearts, to be able to see our need for you. Lord, to be able to see not only our need of you, but also that you have provided the way through Jesus Christ. Lord, that you have not just shown us the problem that we face, but also given us the solution. Lord, as we look strongly and firmly and build our foundation upon Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might be able to see Christ. Lord, open our hearts, that we might be able to realize our need for Christ. We pray that you do that through the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word Lord from Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat on the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians and spent all she had. And she was no better, but rather grew worse. He had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. And she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing against you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the truth, the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." When he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. He strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Two people come and check into a hospital. Both have the exact same condition. They don't come from the same backgrounds, the same neighborhoods, the same areas. They don't have the same means that are in their bank account. One has the best insurance that money can buy. The other has whatever is given, whatever hope there is to be found. Now, you might be able to draw some line of difference between the care that they receive. But both of them would receive, on some level, a similar level of care. the best care that the hospital can give. They might be on different floors, in different rooms. There might be different people in the rooms. One might be a large suite. One might be more of a ward. But they both would go and be checked out on the same MRI machine. They've both basically been given the same medicine. Although they've walked different paths in their lives, grown up in different schools, come from different home backgrounds, might fly at different ends of a plane, buy different clothes from different stores. Ultimately, there might be some difference, but not a majority of difference in the care that they receive. But it doesn't matter where you are, no amount of money can ultimately cure a disease. Rich people still die, still unable to be cured from some diseases. When either one of them was to start coding on their bed, the doctor comes up, he can't explain, sorry, you've reached your quota. Sorry, I can't. You got to swipe your card. Give me your credit card so I can perform CPR. You might be able to say more money can buy better health care, but no money out of money can make you not need health care. And today we see a story of two such people, and they both need Jesus. Their social status does not matter. Their money does not matter. That we see a basic principle throughout all the Gospels, throughout all the Bible, that if you are a son or daughter of Adam, you need Jesus. In today's passage, we see two accounts of Christ's power and authority over the fallen world. The passage reinforces Christ's ministry not to a particular group or class of people, people in high positions of society or those on the outskirts. And Mark uses this technical term I've used before, this sandwich, sandwiching these two stories together that we are to read them together. As I mentioned before, that Mark chapter 5 and the end of chapter 4 shows Christ's power and authority over all things, the storm, the spirits, and now sickness. First thing we see this morning is the desperate father in verses 21 to 24. The desperate father. Some things just cross many cultures. Doesn't matter where you go, there's basic principles which underlie all cultures which you can see. One of these is the sacrifices parents make to know that their children are cared for. This cross-cultural principle or truth is given when Jesus gives the illustration of going to our God, our Father, in prayer. And he explains that which one of you, if his son asks for bread, gives him a stone. If he asks for a fish, give him a serpent. Basic principle can be seen. The parent seeks to sacrifice and to be able to provide for their children at all their means, freely giving up of themselves that their child might have food. In this passage in Mark, Jairus, a synagogue ruler, a ruler of the synagogue, this is a position of authority and power in the community. Now, most likely, this is in Capernaum. Capernaum has one synagogue, this big synagogue that they've been able to discover through archaeological digs. But he as the ruler of the synagogue, he's a layperson. He looks after many aspects of this synagogue. He would clean it, maintain it. He would make sure things repaired. He also had important roles when it came to choosing the scrolls and who was going to read the scrolls and getting and maintaining and caring for the scrolls. This is a predominant position that many people in the town of Capernaum would have known Jairus. And Jairus comes to Jesus, just as the man last couple of weeks the man who had the unclean spirit, comes down and he bows before him to implore him. Although Jairus was not a Pharisee or a rabbi, he would have definitely been in those social circles. He would have known all the top rabbis and Pharisees around. And even the Pharisees at the end of chapter 3 sought to destroy Jesus. Or you're going against the grain. You're coming up to Jesus now and begging him. This man of power and authority in the community comes and falls down, weak, helpless, before Jesus. And he begs him. Not as a man of power and authority, but as a desperate dad. My daughter is sick. Come, just lay your hands on her, that she may be well. There's nothing his power or authority could do to be able to make his daughter better. He couldn't call up a Pharisee or a rabbi and say, come and do something. He needed to come to Jesus. There's no favor he could ask of the other leaders, of his friends in high places. He needed to come to Jesus. And he comes to Jesus helpless. But he is hopeful that Jesus is able to do something about it. Even Luke explains in the Gospel of Luke chapter 8 that Jairus comes and this is his only daughter. He begs him. And the text says that he doesn't merely just beg him, not just ask him. There's a difference between demanding, asking, and begging, as we've seen. But he begs him. He begs him earnestly. He explains why he is helpless. That his daughter is minutes from death. Not only is she sick, but there's nothing they can do. She continues to breathe, but every breath could be her last. This man of predominance, preeminence, and position can do nothing. We don't know what sickness this daughter is facing, whether it's a disease that came on rapidly and it has come to the end, or whether she's been suffering it with her whole life of 12 years. And Jairus is helpless and he comes with this desperate plea. He was hopeful that Jesus would just be able to come and lay hands on her, that she would not only just be made well, but she would live. His only hope is to beg Jesus to help his only daughter. And the whole crowd heard of this. They knew Jairus. They probably knew his daughter. So they all go and follow. Leave Jairus' house. But there's an intrusion in the narrative. There's this an abrupt change in the narrative. As they're on their way, the crowds are pushing and going with Jesus. This urgent mission, minutes from death. And it comes to a stop, a halt. And Jesus just stops and asks the question, who touched my garments? The crowd is pushing against him. Like a person swimming in water and saying, where'd this water come? Why am I wet? Who touched my garments? The question is asked. The crowd, there's no sense of social distancing or personal space. Who touched my garment? This leads us to the second point, a despondent woman in verses 25 and 34. This change of scene, this abrupt movement of the story which is flowing to heal Jairus' daughter. This question is Jairus' daughter is probably breathing her last breath of life. And here Jesus is concerned about who touched his garment. Now the readers and the hearers of this, we know more of this situation. Mark has given us a glimpse of what is happening. Mark records this woman who comes, who has been suffering from a menstrual hemorrhage. Mark explains this woman's case to us, giving us pieces of information. Now, often when we see in the Gospels, it's often that a man just comes and it just mentions very briefly about a piece of information, that he has an unclean spirit. But Mark in chapter 5 is very clear to explain the levels of this suffering which the person is going through. In Mark chapter 5, at the beginning, you remember the man with the unclean spirit. It didn't just say that he had an unclean spirit. It explained that he was unclean spirit, that he lived amongst the tombs, that he cried out at night, that people knew him, that he cut himself. He gives more information, and so too, he gives more information about this woman. Now, Jairus is named. Everybody knows who Jairus is. This woman has no name. He is nameless, maybe nameless in society. No one knows her, but yet Mark knows about her. The God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thought it important to tell us not that she had this hemorrhage, but to tell us pieces of information to show us the length and extent of suffering in which she had gone through. Mark explains four things about this woman and her condition. Firstly, he explains that she had been suffering with this for 12 long years. Now, in Leviticus 15, in the law, it explains what the society is meant to do with a man or a woman who has any form of discharge from their body, whether that's blood or pus or anything else, these bodily fluids. This is how the society is meant to handle someone, a man or a woman, with these bodily discharges. And the basic principle of this chapter in chapter 15 is that this person with his discharges is unclean. That anyone who comes in contact with this person, not so much the person is unclean, but because of their bodily discharges, that then makes them unclean. If you touch the person, you are unclean. If they sleep on something or sit on something, that thing is then unclean. If you touch the thing that they sleep on or sit on, then you are unclean. The process is cleared after the discharges stop, then you have 7 days where they bathe and then make a sin offering at the end of this, and then you become clean. But this woman has been going through this for 12 long years. Anything she sits on or touches is unclean. Anyone who touches her is then unclean. There's no end of 7 days. This cycle is just living this lifestyle for 12 years. 12 years of not being able to share the same bed as her husband if she was married. 12 years that if she was married, that she would not be able to be touched by her husband lest making him unclean. 12 years of not being able to hug friends, to make contact with anyone else, because then they would be unclean. 12 years of living in quarantine. Now, we've had to maybe quarantine for 14 days, maybe had to be isolated a little bit from society for maybe a year. Most of us would go insane after doing that. But here this lady has been bearing this for 12 long years. The second point that Mark explains is that she had gone to see many physicians over these 12 years to try and help her. But the word that Mark uses is not that she just went and they helped her, but she suffered much under many physicians. Now, recently we've moved to this area, and one of the things that we're going to try and provide healthcare providers for our children, but also for me. And now, if I went to a website of a doctor, I read up about them, but their motto underneath their doctor's office, helping people suffer since 1985. No one goes to a doctor to help them suffer. No one goes to suffer under a doctor. A doctor is there to help you. You might go through pain and struggles and things, but ultimately the goal is that you would be better after you left the doctors than before you started. But this lady who had gone to doctors had suffered much under many physicians. And the third thing that Mark explains is not only she went and saw all these doctors, but she spent every single penny she had to try and help her. She went to doctors who tried to help her. That not only just shows the extent that she went through, but how much she was willing to get rid of it. You have a condition, and it's going to cost you $1 million to get rid of. Most of us might just say, well, I'll just live with that wart. I'll just live with that whatever. We're not going to spend all that we have to be able to get this. I'd much rather this. But here's the condition that she was in. She was willing to be broke as long as she was to be free of this suffering. So over these 12 years, she has spent everything. She has now nothing to her name. But lastly, after going to these doctors and spending all that she had, they were not able to help her or even heal her. But they even made the condition worse. The doctors would have been better to do nothing than to actually try and help her. Now, the doctor's Hippocratic Oath, you probably have heard this in some form or another, do no harm. In the 19th century, there was this phrase that became common in this Hippocratic Oath that they would say, and they practiced two things in your dealings with disease. Either help or do not harm the patient. You've got two paths that you can choose. Either help them, or do no harm. Yet these doctors, these physicians which she went and saw, which Mark explains were many, not only did they not help her, but they also harmed her. Like those commercials for any medicine. And at the end they give you a long list of things. Might cause you to go blind, you know, lose your limbs. At least you won't have a runny nose, right? That's a lot of the situation of those medicines. This was the modern day. There would be many malpractice lawsuits against these doctors in their trying to help her. Not only did they not help her, but they also did her great harm. And this woman, just like Jairus, is helpless. There's nothing he can do. Even if there was a doctor that would be able to help her, maybe she has no money left for them to be able to help her. But most likely, doctors were helpless to be able to help her. But she hears of what Jesus has done. She hears that Jesus is going around all these towns, all around Galilee, and healing people. And she hears, finally, there is hope. I'm helpless, but not hopeless. And I am going, if even I could just touch his garment, let's just reach out. What have I got to lose? Jairus and this woman both thought if they could just, Jesus could touch them, their problems would go away. Just touching his garment, the condition would be gone. So she makes her way through this crowd, pushing people. And finally reaches out and touches the garment of Jesus. Jesus comes before Jairus, before his face, and bows down and begs him earnestly, come and heal his daughter. this lady, this woman who comes up, comes not before Jesus' face and bows down, but approaches him to touch his garment. And finally she does. And Mark explains that immediately the flow of blood dried up. Now we read over verses like this in a narrative. We read over the blood of dried up. But we need to stop and consider this one verse and the impact this has on this one woman. When finally, think of all the hours and moments she sat in the waiting room, the prayers that she prayed, the bills that she paid, the years of isolation and been away from other people. Mark explains that immediately, all this suffering is gone. His isolation is free. What great joy that is for that woman at this moment. 12 years of waiting for the doctor to see her. 12 years of not being able to touch the loved one. 12 years of isolation and shame. 12 years of praying and hoping and longing. But immediately, Mark explains, there's no more tests, no more doctor's visits, no more isolation, pain, shame. What this lady has been seeking for 12 years, she finally found when she touched that garment. We come back to that question, that interruption in this story. Who touched my garment? The disciples stop and point around and say, "Are you serious? Who touched your garment? There's crowds thronging against you. Everyone is pushing against you, and you're asking who touched my garments?" But the woman knew exactly what Jesus meant. She comes before Jesus, and instead of touching the garment from the side or behind, she now comes before him and bows down with fear and trembling. You gotta imagine this woman who is unclean, who touches anything, that thing then becomes unclean. Leviticus 15 explains this. And Jesus asks the question, who touched my garment? The things that would run through her head. Oh, I made it unclean. But Jesus' power and authority over all things, he responds to her. Just like the disciples in the boat who saw his power were then afraid, who said, "Who then is this?" He too comes with fear and trembling and falls before him. Another word might be in fear, reverence, and awe. But normally this woman would make Jesus unclean, person unclean. The opposite is true. That Jesus, the clean one, made her clean. Comes before fear and in this worship, adoration, falling down before him, and she tells the whole truth. There's no need to hide, and Jesus responds. You could imagine what society would imagine. "Why did you touch me? I'm now unclean. Why would you do that? You put everyone else at risk." To her, it was worth it. And to Jesus, he turns to her and says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." The healing power of Jesus is not some magical phrase to be uttered, not some mysterious cloth that needs to be touched, as what Jairus and this woman believed, but one of faith. Jesus' response is not, "Daughter, you are made well because you have pushed through the crowd. You have earned this healing. It is not that you broke out of your comfort zone. That is why you're healed. It's not because you touched my garment. It's because your faith has made well. Then he goes and tells her to go in peace. We don't know exactly if this woman was just healed of her disease or whether she's healed of her disease and then becomes a disciple. But at once in her life, for the last 12 years, she can indeed go in peace. Not being worried about what is in the back, touching things, not touching things. She can go finally. She has peace. Now, just as Jesus is calling this woman daughter, another person comes up and utters the phrase, daughter. We see this in verses 35 and 40 to 43. The dying daughter. So just as Jesus calls this woman daughter, one of Jairus' services comes up and explains that Jairus' daughter is dead. The height of seeing Jesus stop and this woman healed. But at this great high of joy for one becomes a burden and sorrow and a weight for another. The desperate dad is told, your daughter is dead. Do not bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter is dead. Few words could bring such sorrow to a parent's ears that would bring their heart down to the ground. Heart which is already heavy with emotions and despairs now hits rock bottom. The questions that would then be running through Jairus' mind. Why did you wait to heal this woman? This woman has been suffering for 12 years. She could have made it another hour. Why would you stop and ask who touched my garment? Why not just keep on walking? She would have been made fine. Made well, fine. I wasn't even there when she breathed her last breath. I was going to try and find some person to help her. Why couldn't it be me? This time, Jairus realizes that money cannot fix all things. Power in society and even dealing with the frail human body, nothing. Jairus, at this moment, when this servant comes up to him and says, your daughter is dead, is not only helpless, now he is hopeless. But right at this moment, as Jesus was talking to the woman, this man comes up and talks to Jairus. Jesus overhears what is said, and he turns to Jairus and says very few words, but very powerful words. At that moment of darkness and despair in Jairus' life, Jesus speaks. This somber news of the death of his daughter comes, but also the hope of the words of Jesus Christ in that dark, desperate moment. Jesus turns to Jairus and says, do not fear, only believe. Jairus came to Jesus because he has power over sickness. But Jairus failed to understand that not only Jesus has power over sickness, but power over death. It was too far out of his mind. No one could be that powerful. He had thought if only Jesus had touched his living sick daughter, then she would be made well. But Jesus reminds Jairus of the words he just said to the woman. He had said to the woman, daughter, your faith has made you well. She comes in fear and trembling before Jesus, and Jesus' response is, your faith has made you well. And Jesus then turns to Jairus and says, do not fear, only believe. Now, English language has a lot of complexities when you're translating words. Verse 36 is translated correctly with English. But there's something that we miss that's hidden underneath that's in the Greek. And the thing that we miss is, if I was to translate this to emphasize the point, Jesus turns to Jairus and says, "Do not fear, only faith." The same word which is used for "your faith has made you well" in verse 34 is the same word that is used in 36. It's not good English. Believe is the right English word, but underline, he's saying, don't fear, only faith. He reminds of the woman. He speaks hope into this hopeless heart and situation. And they come to the house, a place of mourning. And when we walk into a funeral home with a place of visitation, the somberness of the moment is often measured in the silence. Goes the weight and the seriousness of this occasion. Now there might be some weeping, but often it is quiet and off to the side and done by a few. However, in this culture, weeping and mourning happened over an extended period of time. And it wasn't silent. In some cases, you would actually hire mourners, professional mourners that would come and mourn with you. It would include flute players that would come. Maybe one modern day thing that you might be able to connect with is one that might be equivalent is in Arabic nations. When you hear their prayers with their cadence, their phrases which they utter. And Jesus comes in and again he asks a simple question. Before it was, "Who touched my garment?" And the question now that he asks is, "Why is this commotion about? Why are you weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." The same response almost happens, almost exaggerated, before when Jesus asked, "Who touched my garments?" The disciples turned to him and laughed at him and said, "Are you serious? You're in a crowd. You want us to find who exactly touched your garment?" And so too this question, what is all this commotion and weeping? And people laugh at him. They don't even dignify his question with a response. But Jesus walks into this room of this young girl with these three disciples and her two parents. And he takes her by the hand and says, "Talitha kumi." These are the exact words that Jesus would have uttered in that room. Jesus in Galilee, they would speak Aramaic, which is a more common language around then than Hebrew, but it's very similar. He would have said those exact words. And Mark actually does this several times in the Gospel, which we'll point out. That Peter, who is in this room, remembers those words as he's telling Mark to record the Gospel. Just as the woman who was hemorrhaging immediately was healed, his daughter was brought back to life. Not only she was given life back to her, that the moment was reversed an hour back in time, but she was also healed of her disease. For Christ, there is no difference between waking someone up from sleeping or bringing someone back from the dead. Christ does not need a beating heart to have life or the brain's neurological function to be able to understand the cognitive language which is spoken to them. His words suffice. God created the world in the space of 6 days out of nothing by just simply saying the words, "Let there be light." And there was light. "Arise, little girl." Christ has power over the natural realm. We saw this in the storm. The demonic realm, the spirits, and even the physically sick, and even death. There are many miracles in the Bible that completely have me astounded. I think this is one of the greatest miracles. Anyone with a teenager understands how hard it is to get a living teenager to get out of bed. Arise, that battle which is in front of you. But here, Christ is able to say, arise, and even the little girl hears. Christ's words to Jairus, do not fear, only faith, only belief. John records the words to Jesus as Lazarus is dead, and he comes and speaks to Martha. He explains that I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, whoever faiths in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. And here we see Christ's ministry here on earth. That there is something lacking that we all know of when we look at creation. The reason we mourn at a funeral, because know that there's something this should not be. But Christ's ministry is merely just an appetizer of things to come. Things to come when death is no more, when tears are no more, when disease is no more. And John again writes in Revelation after recording what he said, that I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. He writes in Revelation of Jesus coming back and returning, and he explains that when Jesus comes back, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And Christ's ministry on earth just gives us a mere appetizer, a mere taste of what is to come. It's hard for us to imagine this little girl of 12 years is cured of her disease. The woman who was suffering for 12 years is cured of her disease. But they would have had other things in their life. They're not walking around the world today, 2012 years old or whatever they would be. They have passed away. The appetizer of what is to come, it will be the death of death. The funeral of all funerals. We will say goodbye to saying goodbye. Both of these people on opposite ends of the spectrum come to Jesus helpless, but not hopeless. John Flavel explains that death is the dragon and grave is its den. In this den where this dragon lives, this dragon death is a place of terror and dread. But Flavel explains that Christ goes into the den. He grapples with it forever and overcomes it. He disarms all of its terror. Once the dragon is dead, the den is no more fear for the person who goes in and enters it. And in this passage, we see that we too are helpless. And we come to Christ helpless, but we are not hopeless. We will still see pain. We will still see sorrow, desolation, depression, and death. But Jesus' words, in that moment of despair, still ring true. Do not fear. Only believe. That truth remains the same. In this middle of this moment, before death is finally gone away with, we're not in that moment where death is no more, where tears are gone. Death is still here. Tears are still present. We have not reached that point where Christ has come back and said, arise. But both Jairus and this unnamed woman come to Jesus knowing their need for him. They are desperate. They have tried all of their other avenues. They come to Jesus knowing they are weak and helpless, but still helpful, hopeful. Both heard of what Jesus could do for them, and they come and fall down before him. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want to be uninformed, brothers, that those who are asleep that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. We grieve. We grieve knowing that we still have hope. In a hymn by Thomas Moore says, "Come ye disconsolate." He poetically explains that earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. Come you disconsolate, wherever you languish, come to the mercy seat. Fervently kneel. Bring here your wounded hearts and tell your anguish. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. And we live in that time where Jesus has not come back and said, "Arise." But those words still ring true. Do not fear, only believe. We live in a time of waiting, a time of sorrow. We're waiting for that sorrow to cease. We come to level ground when we come to Jesus because we all come helpless, but not hopeless. You may go to heaven without health, wealth, honor, pleasure, friends, learning, but you can never go to heaven without Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto you and we praise your holy name. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you, the one who has made the heavens and the earth, but also a way through Jesus Christ that we would have hope in heaven. Lord, help us when we feel helpless as we come before you and fervently kneel, laying our anguish and sorrows before your feet. Lord, give us the hope of heaven in our hearts that we might know that there will be a day where death is gone. Death is no more. The tears are gone. Sorrow has ceased. When we say goodbye to saying goodbye. Lord, we pray that we would have that hope of heaven within our hearts as we go through those moments of despair. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.